Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to finish the book of Matthew. Sometimes we speed up a little bit, other times we slow down and kind of look at things. We're going to take 15 verses this morning, almost the whole chapter, but we're going to leave the last handful of verses for next week. Matthew chapter 28. And so Jesus has died on the cross. He has uttered that phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? We talked about that last week. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he bows his head and dies there on the cross. And there's a great earthquake, and the rocks split, and the guards that are watching him testify, this truly is the Son of God. And the chief priests and the Jewish leaders in that moment rejoiced in their victory of not just killing Jesus, but publicly destroying him, having mocked him there at the cross, and now it's over. Joseph of Arimathea, in verse 57 of chapter 27, he's this rich, secret disciple of Jesus, a prominent council member. He's a good and just man, waiting for the kingdom of God, the scriptures say. He goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. Pilate allows him to take the body of Jesus, and he has a tomb there in Jerusalem, very close by, near a garden, that he puts the body of Christ in that tomb. Helped by Nicodemus, by the way, if you remember who that is. Matter of fact, the scriptures say, Isaiah 53:9, that his grave would be made with the wicked, but the rich at his death. So fulfilling prophecy. And then if you're reading on, it's chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 61, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So they're watching this whole thing happen. It's coming to the high day of the feast, which is always a Sabbath day rest. So as the sun is going down and this is happening, there's no time. They need to get Jesus in the tomb and close up the tomb before the days of rest, the high day of the feast, the Sabbath that's coming. And so the women are watching, knowing they don't have any time to do what would normally be done in respect for someone who's died. The spices and the anointing and the wrapping of the body. It just had to, they just put Jesus in the tomb and that was it. They had wrapped him with what Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea supplied, but it was very quick and it was done. And they just watched all these events. And then they had to wait for the next day. Look at verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how he, that deceiver, said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, He has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate's not concerned really with Judaism, by the way. He's more concerned about his office and the Roman Empire and the power that he has. And so Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go your way and make it as secure as you know how. And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And as I told you last week, I'm very thankful for this section of scripture. Because that 12-man Roman guard that was placed there at the tomb, sealing the tomb, because of this, they would have taken a metal band and sealed the rock, that if you broke that seal, it was punishable by death. And then they set the guard of 12 soldiers around the tomb to keep there from being any possible disturbance of that grave. I'm very thankful for that. As you'll see. So chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now we're going to read through verse 15. So verse 11, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, telling them, tell them," meaning your boss, right, your commander, "his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews even until this day. Lord, we come to you and ask that you would reveal yourself to us in a greater way this morning. Lord, increasing our confidence, Lord, in the hope that you've given us, the joy that you've given us, the life that you've given us. Lord, your truth, your salvation, your peace, your power. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to talk about this for a little bit. Verse 1, it says, after the Sabbath. Now, I like critical thinking, and I can get kind of lost in it. So if you want to do a small group later, we can talk more about this. But I just want you to notice a couple things. First, you know, the tradition is that Jesus came into Jerusalem on Sunday, right, on the donkey the week before, and then was tested by the teachers and the Pharisees and the chief priests and everything, and was crucified when? On Friday, Good Friday, and then rose from the dead Sunday. Now, we know he rose from the dead Sunday, and we know that he came into Jerusalem on the donkey the Sunday prior. But the rest, for me, as I look at it, is a little fuzzy. And I love reading commentators that think they've figured it all out, the timeline of this last week of Jesus. And I found one this week that I thought would be interesting, and I was reading it and just immediately got discouraged because the guy was wacko. It's just, his whole thing was that Jesus came in to Jerusalem twice, once on the donkey and then again on the donkey where everyone saw him. And it was like, oh, this convoluted mess. It's like, why do you have to do that? But I'm intrigued by a few things. One of them is that Jesus eats the feast of the Passover with his disciples. And then that next morning, he's taken before Pilate, right? That night he's taken, and then he's taken before Pilate that morning and is crucified that next day. And then, look at here, verse 62 in chapter 27, on the next day. So Jesus has been crucified, and it says, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, hey, we want you to help us secure the tomb. That's another day. And then it says, verse 28, or chapter 28, verse 1, now after the Sabbath. So in the Jewish feasts, when they would start this feast of unleavened bread, the first day, which was the 15th of Nisan every year, right? The 14th of Nisan is Passover because it's a full moon, and that's the 14th of the month, boom, Passover. Whatever day of the week it was on, it was Passover, like Christmas, right? I think this year Christmas is on what, Monday? Is that right? Sunday evening, we could have a Christmas Eve service. Anyway, so the 14th is when they would eat the Passover. And then the 15th was a high Sabbath day. Whatever day of the week it was, the 15th was a Sabbath day. And you would do no work, and you would have to rest on it. And then whichever was the next Saturday was a Sabbath. So each year that would kind of shift. So what's interesting is that the day after Jesus was crucified was the day after preparation, which would have been the 15th and a day of rest. So again, the commentators, it's fun to watch them wrestle, but it seems to me that would have been that Friday. Because the next day was a Sabbath, and the women had to wait until the end of the Sabbath to go to the tomb, which would mean Jesus was crucified on Thursday, if that's the right timeline. Now, Jesus said that the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So when I do the math, they see the tomb is empty Sunday morning. Well, then there's Saturday night, Friday night, and Thursday night. So it would make sense that he'd be crucified on Thursday if there's three nights. But then it says that he was raised on the third day. Okay, so if it was Thursday, have I lost you already? If it was Thursday, then Friday would be the next day, Saturday would be the second day, and Sunday would be the third day. So it fits for me. Anyway, you want to do a small group and argue about that later, feel free. I might show up, I might not. But it's interesting to me. The women had to wait until after the Sabbath. Now, there are just a few events here in Matthew's gospel that are recorded about what happened on Resurrection Sunday. It's a very difficult task to go through all the gospel accounts and piece everything together that's recorded here. And those of you that are in law enforcement, you know this. It's hard to piece together the events that people are testifying of. If there's been a crime or a shooting or something, you'll have one person come in and testify, I heard six gunshots, right? And then someone else comes in and their testimony is, there was clearly two gunshots. And you know, right? It can ricochet, the sound of gunshots can ricochet, and people can think they hear more than they are actually hearing. And then someone can say it was at a certain time of the day, another person, there was one guy, another person can come and say there were two men, and you have to piece all that together. And if everyone is giving you an accurate account, then you take all that information and you can fit together generally what happened. It's a lot of work, isn't it? Anybody in law enforcement? It's a lot of work. It can take a lot of time. And you might have to kind of figure your story to fit with all the facts as they come in. And so it's hard to fit it all together. So I just want to go through a good handful of the events that are recorded here on Resurrection Sunday in the Scriptures. First, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the other Mary, with Salome, they buy spices to anoint the body of Jesus. And they have to wait till after Sabbath because all the stores close. If we're in Jerusalem on a Sabbath day, I don't know if our group will be there in October, on a Sabbath day, but at the end of the Sabbath, that Saturday evening, Jerusalem comes alive again. So the women would have gone and bought those spices Saturday evening after the Sabbaths were over. And they would have then taken the spices, and it says that they waited and then came to the tomb early in the morning. John's gospel says that Mary Magdalene came while it was still dark, and they see the tomb and that it's open. The stone is rolled away and that Jesus is gone. And then Mary Magdalene runs and tells Peter and John. And the soldiers arrive in the city and testify of what happened. We'll come back to that. And then the other women that are there at the tomb get instructions from the angel to tell the disciples. And they run to go tell the disciples. Peter and John show up at the empty tomb. And Peter looks in. John runs in. They ponder that. And they leave. And then Mary, having returned to the tomb, at the empty tomb, sees and meets Jesus. Thinks that he's the gardener. And then the other women have gone to tell the disciples, they meet Jesus, as we already read. And then Peter meets Jesus, Luke's gospel says, alone on the way, returning to the disciples. And then Jesus appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they run back to tell the disciples in Jerusalem, we just saw Jesus alive. And then Jesus appears in the upper room to the disciples that evening. Probably twice he appears to the disciples. And then remember, Thomas isn't there. And the next 8 days later, that next Sunday night, he appears the disciples again and tells Thomas, come on, go ahead, feel my wrists and my side. Because he said, I won't believe unless I can put my fingers inside of his wounds. And then Jesus shows up and says, go ahead. And he just falls down and worships. That's Thomas. And then there's other occasions. James sees him. 500 see him on the Mount of Galilee there. The breakfast by the sea in John chapter 20. And then the ascension there right east of Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives into heaven. And 500 witness that. It's an amazing story. Lots of facts that fit together. Sometimes people can get so wrapped up in that they think, well, there's differing accounts. It actually is good that we have differing accounts because it means people are being honest about their testimonies and we can fit those facts together. And many have written books about it. You know that. But I want you to notice something. There's two messages that leave the empty tomb that day. The first message is from the women, here recorded, and they have a message of hope and victory for the disciples concerning the resurrection of Christ. But then there's another message from the guards. It's the same events. Imagine if we had the details on that. The soldiers show up and go, okay, guys, here's what happened. These two shiny guys showed up, and they moved the rock, and there was no body. And we were scared to death and just sat there. We could hardly move. And then some women showed up and we freaked out and left. And here we are to tell you, the body rose from the dead. That's their story. But it brings confusion and failure to the priests, right? See that? One message, same message, brings hope and victory for the disciples. And the other message brings confusion and failure to the priest. Even today, there's two views of the resurrection. Hope and victory. In faith, bringing salvation and a living hope, confirmed by God in our lives as we respond to him by faith. Or there's failure and confusion, and in unbelief, it brings defeat and despair, and that conclusion requires great effort to suppress the events that occurred at the resurrection, the evidence. You have to work hard to refute the clear evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so first, let's look at these priests. The soldiers go to the priests there in verse 11, and they come and they report to them what's going on. Now, just culturally, if a soldier failed at his post in the Roman Empire, it was very severe for him to fail at what he was given to do. But if he fell asleep on the job, he was actually burnt to death in his armor right there. You want to wake up? Yeah, you're going to wake up now because your clothes are on fire. It was very serious to fall asleep at your post. They made that very clear. Death sentence. And so they would have to come up with this story. Okay, look, here's what you're going to tell everybody. You guys all fell asleep. All 12 of you took your lives into your own hands and decided, we'll just do Benadryl. And they fell asleep. Meanwhile, these old non-military fishermen show up and very quietly move a 2-ton rock so that you don't wake up. And then they stole the body and left. And when you woke up, it was all gone. To give them that story, first, it's insane, but it was the only plan they had to give to the soldiers. That was the only, you're going to have to say this. And they knew that if they went back to their commanders with that story, that their commanders would hold them accountable and they would have a death sentence upon their lives. So the priests say here, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. In other words, we're going to bribe you with a bunch of money to tell this false story. And then if it endangers you at all because of the situation, we'll pay them off too so you're safe. And they agree to the bribery. But it goes on to say that this is what is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. This was that first generation after Jesus rose from the dead. And they were still saying that. Well, the disciples, yeah, I've heard about that. The disciples came and stole the body. I met an old Jewish woman. I used to live across the street from her. Her name was Helen, and I would share Christ with her. My wife and I lived in this little triplex, and right across the walkway was a rest home, you know, where you had progressive living, and the independent living was right across from us, and Helen lived right there, sweet little Jewish gal, and I would sit with her on the bench and talk to her about her family and stuff and share Christ with her over and over, and I asked her about that. Well, what do you do, Helen, with the resurrection of Christ from the dead? And she said, well, the disciples came and stole the body. That's still what Jewish history, that's their answer to the resurrection of Christ, is the disciples came and stole the body. That story has been maintained generation upon generation. Of course, I sat with Helen and tried to convince her of Christ, probably a little too zealously, until one day she broke my heart. And she said, okay, if that's true, then why did all the Jews get killed by the Christians in the Holocaust? And I'm coming up with an answer, and I stopped and I said, why do you ask? She goes, I lost my whole family in the Holocaust. I was a little girl and was left alone. You talk about not knowing how to finish your next sentence. I just said, Helen, I'm sorry. I apologize. I'm so sorry. And I just kept loving her, kept telling her about Jesus. But I realized in that moment, Lord, you're going to have to reveal yourself to Helen. I can't change her mind. Anyway, still the story that the disciples stole the body. There are a lot of skeptics that try to explain away this idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and for good reason, because if you lift the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the stories of Scripture, you'll have nothing but an empty shell. Did you know that? The resurrection of Christ is it. If we remove the resurrection of Christ from the gospel, from the history of all of Israel's history, all of Christianity's history, if you remove the resurrection and say, no, we're just taking that out, everything else we're going to keep, it's an empty shell. We must have the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's often attacked by many people. Here's a couple theories. This one, of course, the disciples stole the body. Crazy. One even more crazy is that it's called the swoon theory, if you've heard of these. It's that Jesus didn't really die. He was just sleeping, kind of fainted on the cross. After they pierced his side into his heart where the water and blood came out, it was, you know, just a hard day, and he didn't really die. So when he got into the tomb and they moved the 2-ton rock in front of the tomb and set the 12 guards with the seal on the tomb, Jesus woke up in the tomb and realized, I'm not dead, and pushed the rock out of the way, beat up all the soldiers, and took off. The swoon theory. Please, right? Then there's the hallucination theory. I kid you not. These are official theories that people will come up with. Well, this is probably what happened. I love skeptics. Forget all the evidence. I've got a plan. We're going to explain away God. So the hallucination theory is this, that all the disciples of Christ hallucinated that they had seen him alive. So they recognized, you know, history records all these things, but we're going to say it was all just one big hallucination. There are just no explanations for any of these stories if you believe that. It would be crazy to believe that. There's another one, the impersonation theory. There was another guy, looked like Jesus, and he began to walk around and say he was Jesus, and everybody believed him. And then all the disciples were murdered for their faith in a lie. There's that theory. Then there's the spiritual resurrection theory that Jesus spiritually appeared, spiritually, and that his body stayed in the grave, and that was all a myth, that his body raised from the dead. Again, not looking at the facts. And then there's a theory, actually, that it was the wrong tomb, that the women got confused and went to the wrong tomb, and there was no stone in front of the tomb, and they saw the empty tomb and said, well, then we'll just tell everybody Jesus rose from the dead because he's not here. There's no good theory, absolutely none, and there's no contrary evidence to everything that's recorded in Scripture about the resurrection of Christ. You know, if there was, I've heard it said, if there was one generation on the planet that could prove that Elvis Presley is dead, it's ours, right? If you say you were visiting Nashville and you saw him in a 7-Eleven, there's a good chance it was another guy, right? But if people actually got hyper and said, no, it was all fabricated, he's not dead, we could go dig up his grave and check and see that Elvis is truly dead. Now, 100 generations from now, if someone said, well, there's no evidence that he actually died, well, it's the generation today can prove it. And we have no reason to. It's just a joke, right? It's kind of funny. There's 100 Elvises right now in Vegas. So the one generation that would have had the best opportunity to prove that Jesus was dead was this generation. And they couldn't. The best excuse they gave was that all the guards fell asleep and the disciples came, tiptoed over them, moved the 2-ton rock and stole the body and then covered it up. So, you know, no, that's it. There was no other evidence that they piled together, and they would have been the chief priests especially had the most to lose. They would have taken whatever evidence they could have compiled together to prove in their minds that Jesus was not raised. There was no evidence towards that. You know why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Because Jesus is alive. Now that's really important for us as Christians. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know these are very familiar passages for many of you, but I just want you to read it with me. I meet people who are told all the reasons why Christianity is not valid, and how the scriptures have been changed over the centuries, and how it was about the church trying to control people, and I don't like church, I don't like religion, and all this. Well, you see, we don't have a dead religion. We have a spiritual life in Christ because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's what gives us a living hope. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. So we don't have a dead religion. We don't have this religion that's just about principles or steps or even simply the truths of Scripture. Going to church isn't what makes Christianity Christianity. You're not a Christian because you go to church or because you read your Bible or because you listen to Bible studies online or with CDs. You're not a Christian because you say prayers or because you're following rituals. None of that makes you a Christian. As Greg Laurie said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Right? It's just, well, I'm a hamburger. I go to McDonald's. No. I'm a Christian. I go to church. It doesn't work because of this. Because Christ rose from the dead. And we're going to look at a few of the things that we have in Christ because he is risen from the dead, because he's kept his promises. So the first thing is to recognize this. We don't have a dead religion. We have the revelation of the living God recorded in 66 different books of history, collected and kept together as the evidence of God's dealings with man concerning this one event, the birth, life, cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that right now today there is a man seated at the right hand of the Father. Right now. We're here in this room. Jesus, in his glorified humanity, raised from the dead, is seated at the right hand of the Father. There's a man in heaven right now representing you to God. Now, as you can probably see by the expression on my face, I like this. I like this. I have often pondered this incredible truth and the life we have in him. It's absolutely not a dead religion. And you know this. I was into Taoism. I was into Hinduism, Buddhism, New Age movement, all of that. And then one day came to church and Jesus showed up. And I never wanted to sit in church again. And there I am. Jesus shows up and I realize, Lord, it's you. I'm pushing you away, saying that I'm trying to find God. And I had to just honestly say, do I want God or not? And I said, Lord, I've been pretending like I could find you on my own. Jesus even said, because there's a shepherd to the sheep that opens the gate, if someone tries to go up another way, they're the thief and the robber. And I just realized, Lord, I'm running from you. So I said, okay, I give up. I'm going to become one of those Jesus freaks that I don't like. And I became a Jesus freak because I met him. He's risen. He's alive. We just had a men's breakfast last Saturday. Great breakfast, guys. That was wonderful. Thank you, Jeff, for cooking all of us breakfast. Next time we'll tip, I promise, we're the other end. But we often have men share their testimonies there, and I just remember when John Freitas, hope it's okay that I pick on you, John, he shared his testimony and how he was in this one place where he was just like, Lord, I don't get it. Why have you allowed this in my life? I've turned my life around. I've given my life to you. Why does this happen to me? I just don't understand. Where are you and all this? And Jesus spoke to him. What did he say? Turn around? Quit. Quit complaining, right? Or whatever. Just quit. And he realized, Jesus, wait, you're here. You're alive. And that truth, wait, that's right. He's alive. He's here. Changed his life forever. He had given his life to Christ, but it was the presence of Jesus, the risen Savior, who was there with him, speaking to him, hearing him, changed him. It's never been the same. Never been the same. The power of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. You see, we don't have a dead religion. We have a living relationship with God in Christ. Jesus said this in John 10, I know them and they follow me, my sheep, and I give them eternal life. Goes on to say later in John, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. This is about eternal life with God. And I love this term. You're part of the family. You've been brought into the family of God as a believer, and you are part of a forever family. The believer in Jesus you don't like, well, you might want to get over that because we are forever family. You know, one of the things that is most lacking in our society today? Family. Family. Families are messed up, they're dysfunctional, they're non-existent. People, even kids, are left with such a broken and dysfunctional family that basically they're going to have to learn how to live without a family. And they might meet with me and I might counsel them, stay away from your family. Some families are so bad. The negative influence outweighs the good. But believer, we are part of the family of God, and it is forever family. And I think that's a big part of what we are here as a church. Learning how to be family together, how to care for one another and love each other and pray for each other and encourage one another and be involved. He's alive, changes everything. So we have a living relationship with God. He gives us his peace. When Jesus rose from the dead, these women that he saw, the other gospels say the first thing he says to them is, peace be to you, because they're scared. Peace be to you. Luke 24, peace be to you. John 20, peace. My peace I give you. There's no reason to fear. No reason to fear. God has given us peace. We have peace with God because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the mind of Christ. In Luke's account, as he's talking to his disciples, having risen from the dead that Sunday, he says, I'm going to open your understanding so that you'll understand the scriptures. And suddenly, they can understand the scriptures. He gives them a spiritual mind so that they can be in line with the thoughts of God. Now, that's incredible. God's given me new life, which means he's given me peace. And he's given me the mind of Christ, sanity, truth to cleanse my life. I can open up the scriptures and meet with God in his spirit. He's here right now, and he can cleanse me through his truth. He's given me the mind of Christ. He's also given us a living hope. And I want you to turn to this verse with me before we end. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We have peace with God. We have the mind of Christ. We've been given a living hope. First Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Isn't that beautiful? You've been given a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that living hope lasts forever because there comes a day when we stand before him in glory, forever family. So you have a living hope. The women there in our passage in Matthew 28, Jesus shows up, and what's the first thing he says to them? Rejoice. Rejoice. We've been given heavenly joy in the resurrection of Christ. In John chapter 15, he says, I've told you these things that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. We're studying Philippians on Wednesday nights. We're talking all about joy because it's just joy is packed into Philippians. But Jesus says, I'm telling you these things, revealing the truth about who he is so that his joy would be in his disciples and that their joy would be full. He goes on to say, the world's going to rejoice and you're going to have sorrow, speaking of the cross. But he says, it's okay, because your sorrow will be turned into joy. That's the resurrection. See, because of the resurrection of Christ, you and I, we have joy. Hopefully you're still in 1 Peter. Look at verse 8. Concerning Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is it. We have a joy that is even beyond expression because of the resurrection of Christ. It's deep-seated. It's that confidence that we have that goes beyond circumstance, beyond my experience, that's based in the promises of God that I stand upon. We have joy beyond expression, full of glory. We have the Holy Spirit. That night in John's gospel, it says that he breathed on his disciples, Resurrection Sunday. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwelled them. First time ever in the history of humanity, the Holy Spirit of God had just sealed a believer in God to be born again, to have a new spiritual nature. And God now lives within the believer. And then Jesus told his disciples, and I want you to wait here in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you with power. In the Old Testament, they had the Holy Spirit, and he would empower people, and he was with people. But this is distinct for you, believers in Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would live inside of you, take up residency within you, and own you, and then come upon you in power to be his witnesses. Acts chapter 1 says, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit, and you will have power to be my witnesses to nearby places, to the uttermost parts of the earth. We've been given the Holy Spirit. So, it's not a dead religion. We have a living relationship with God. We have the peace of God and peace with God. We have the mind of Christ. We have a living hope. We have joy in the Lord. We have the Holy Spirit's presence and his power in our lives to be witnesses for him. And here's the thing. The greatest evidence of the life of Christ today is you, because you have Jesus living inside of your life. Now, think back when you came to the Lord. Some of you, I know it's you can't remember a day when you didn't love Jesus. Others of you, you know that season in your life when you came to know Jesus. If we could all get up and share, this is when I came to the Lord, you know what would be the common ingredient in every story other than the gospel? People. Someone gave you the gospel of Christ. You came in contact with Jesus through another believer. Maybe it's here in this room. Maybe it's not too long ago that you realized, wait, I'm experiencing something that's different than just an idea. There's a presence of God in this person's life, this person that I watched change. I've met people who just had darkness on their lives and watched them come to Christ, and you can't see it with your physical eye, but there's a spiritual awakening. There's like a light that turns on, and we just say, you know what? That's the Lord. I remember when I was younger, I went to an outreach in Scotland. I was there for 5 weeks doing an outreach as a young teen, and we were doing this concert. You know, I don't know. I was a kid, and the guys that were doing the music were old. Now I'm old, and I do music, so I don't know. But I was a kid, and it was fine. Malcolm Wilde was popular over in England and Scotland, so he was doing the music. And these teens came in, and it was the courthouse that we had done the concert in. And these teens came in, and they were sitting in front of me, two kids. And they did an altar call. If you want to give your life to Christ, stand up. And these kids sat there, and I saw a few people stand. More people stood up. And God showed me, I don't know how to describe it, just like this light of heaven that came down and filled this one right here on the left. And he could just see, just like, in my mind's eye, I just saw this light just go poof in his life. And I'm sitting there and I'm praying for him going, what? Never seen that before. And I haven't seen it since, by the way. Not like that. So everything's over, the night's over, and I say, hey, hi, what's your name? You know, where are you from and everything? And they're talking Scottish, which I don't speak Scottish. Tell you, you've been to Scotland, you know. You can't understand what they're saying. It's really bad. But I kind of caught it a little bit. And I just said, can I ask you guys a question? And I said, when they were given the altar call, and I turned to this kid and I said, did you give your life to Christ? Because I saw the Lord. And he just, big eyes, just went, yep. And I said, I saw Jesus save you. And the other kid's just, what is going on, you know? But that's what happens. We grab him by faith. You have to come to Jesus and say, okay, Lord, I believe. I believe in you. And you know what happens when we come to him and we believe? This great mystery, Christ moves inside of you. The scriptures call it Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so when you come to Christ, you've got that, this living relationship with God. You have peace with God. You have the mind of Christ bringing you back to spiritual sanity. You have living hope, glorious, victorious joy, and the presence and power of God in your life. And that's just to name a few. Of course, the light's going to come on. Or someone can say, you know, I'm going to consider this. I don't know. And push that away. If you're here this morning and that's where you're at, you're not sure yet, let me just ask you, turn around and look, what on earth am I holding on to that would provoke me to not come to Christ? Church, he's my life. You know this. He's your life. Without him, we have nothing. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no hope. So I want to live. I want to live in fellowship with God, at peace with God, having his thoughts in my thoughts. I want to keep hope alive in my life, and I want to rejoice in the Lord and live in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? You want to have that life. Then let go of everything else and grab hold of him and let that bring that clarity and that cleansing to your mind and heart. Stand with me, would you? Well, Lord, I thank you for the work that you have done to save us. You have given us salvation. Lord, in Christ, we don't come to you hoping that one day we'll be saved. We come to you saved by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in hope of glory, knowing that one day you'll come and take us to be with you. So, Lord, for each and every one of us, I pray that you give us your peace today in a special way. Lord, empower these things in our minds and hearts to cleanse out those things that aren't true about you that we've believed. Cleanse out the things that aren't true about us that we've believed about ourselves. And cleanse out those things that aren't true about others that we've held on to. And replace them, Lord, with your truth, with your love. Lord, empower us to live for you as your witnesses. Live through us, Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name.